Good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I would like to thank again the elders for the privilege to teach these two series in the summer, and thank you for attending as well. Last week we started a four-part series on understanding creation, and we had the privilege to study together the first chapter of the book of Genesis. The message was entitled Our Response to the Glories of Creation Week, and is available online at heritageabq.org/teaching. Today's message is entitled 6 days of 24 hours without a doubt. We will see why the Bible unequivocally affirms a creation in 6 days of 24 hours, and we will learn five biblical principles of interpretation in the process. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we magnify your name and praise you for who you are and all that you do. We praise you for sending your Son Jesus to forgive our sins when he died in our place on the cross. We praise you for this church and the elders you have chosen, for we esteem them very highly for their work in shepherding our souls. We praise you for your eternal word, more precious than gold and more reliable than anything else on this earth. You are the God of truth, the only true God, and we thank you for your word of truth that saves us and sanctifies us. We ask that you may help us not to be shamefully treating your word, and that we would rather rightly divide and understand it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long ago, there was an important official who was heading the equivalent of the Department of Treasury in his country. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on what was perhaps a sunny and warm day in the Holy Land, was heading back home to Ethiopia. On his way, he was reading a book of the scripture. And even though he had tried, he did not yet understand it. Would you please open your Bible to Acts chapter 8. God was determined that this man was going to understand his word, because our Lord said that he who seeks shall find. In Acts 8, verses 26 and 27, we then read that, quote, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was that man that we know today was called the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 29 continues, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? That man needed guidance, and God used Philip, who sat with him, to guide his understanding of the word of God. Verse 32 tells us that he was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which prophesied about the passion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 32 reads, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Stop right here. Why was the Ethiopian eunuch unable to rightly interpret Isaiah 53? I mean, wasn't it obvious that the prophet Isaiah was not pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, as the context of the passage he was reading indicated? Was it not obvious that Jesus, the Messiah, had amazingly fulfilled this prophetic portion of Scripture? Apparently for him, it wasn't. Why? We can surmise that this devout worshipper of Yahweh who had just made a 1,600-mile-long trip from Ethiopia to the temple in Jerusalem, had the same difficulties than other Jews in his day because of the inscriptural ideas that clouded their understanding of the Messiah. Jews expected a Messiah who would destroy the Roman invader, and as Luke 19:11 tells us, they expected that, quote, the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately with the Messiah for king. Jesus had died, and for most of them, he could not possibly be the Messiah. Even the apostles, who were Christian converts from a Jewish background, asked Jesus before his ascension, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. Yet the kingdom was not going to appear immediately, and Israel would have to repent and wait for the return of Jesus the Messiah after the era of the church. You see then that when it comes to understanding the Bible, both non-Christians and Christians can be much like a person trying to solve a puzzle while bringing pieces from a different puzzle, and who is then forcing pieces that clearly don't fit on that puzzle. And Christians who bring unbiblical ideas to the Bible end up teaching creation doctrines that have nothing to do with God's picture of the world. But praise be to God for the Ethiopian eunuch, since Acts 8:35 states that Philip then, quote, opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And this high dignitary was saved and then baptized. He had said that he could not understand the scripture unless someone would guide him, and God had graciously provided guidance. Now, for us Christians today, we have the Holy Spirit, and God has also given teachers to the church throughout the ages in order to explain the guidelines or the rules of biblical interpretation. That's good news. God revealed himself in the Bible, and he wants us to understand it, and we can. The Bible is not a puzzle that confuses people, since according to Psalm 119:130, the Bible is a divine lamp which, quote, gives light and understanding to the simple. We can understand the Bible, and to do so, God wants us to use sound principles of biblical interpretation. Now, some Christians say that a day in Genesis means a long period of time. Other Christians say that a day in Genesis 1 is just an ordinary day. Still others say that we cannot know for sure. What should we make of all of this? Today we will use 5 principles of biblical interpretation, also known as biblical hermeneutics, to settle the controversy surrounding the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1. Biblical hermeneutics is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it rigorously follows clear principles, but it is also an art because a computer could not do it. It requires sensitivity, experience, and skills in studying the Word of God. When studying the Bible, we should never ask what seems to be the most common question in many Bible studies today, namely, what does this verse mean to you? You see, like, this verse means this to me, but perhaps it means something totally different to you, and that's just fine. No. In truth, nobody should care about what does this verse mean to you or to me. We should only care, rather, about what does this verse mean to God, who wrote it. In other words, we should seek what is called the authorial intent on your handout. That is the meaning intended by the author for its first audience. Ligonier Ministries states that to determine the intended meaning of an author, quote, we employ the grammatical historical method, which examines the writer's historical context and the text's grammatical structure. We treat verbs as verbs and nouns as nouns. For while the Bible is God's word, it is written according to normal grammatical conventions, not in some esoteric tongue. Moreover, we look at the historical setting of a text so that we can discern the issues the author is addressing. Such things help us to get into the mind of the author so we can know what he means. The Bible is thus to be interpreted in its natural and plain reading, in its historical context, and according to the rules of grammar and the patterns of its languages. In studying the context, we ask several questions. Who wrote the document and when? Who was the original audience? We then examine the words and the grammar of the text to discern if a proposed interpretation would have made sense to the original audience. Let us apply these principles of Bible study to Genesis chapter 1. We will use 5 principles of biblical hermeneutics to determine the meaning of the word day therein. You can and should apply those principles to interpret any other text in the Bible. Here are the 5 principles on your handout, and they will serve as our outline. First, the plain reading principle. What does the plain reading of the text communicate? Second, the word usage principle. What does the word mean in biblical contexts? In this case, the word day. Third, the analogy of the faith principle. How does the Bible interpret this very text? Fourth, the biblical genre principle. How does the genre shed light on the meaning of this text? Fifth, the sufficiency of scripture principle. Am I going beyond what is written in my interpretation? First, let us start with the plain reading principle. The plain reading of the text is the natural means of communication. The meaning of the text is the literal meaning, unless otherwise instructed by the context or the rest of the Bible. The word literal does not imply a wooden literalism, but simply the normal way by which language is always interpreted. Namely, we assume that the text is literal, as most communication is, and we also recognize figures of speech and symbolism when they occur. So, what does the plain meaning of Genesis 1 say about the nature of the 6 days of creation? Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. And as we are reading, please consider the plain meaning of the text. And think about Jews over 3,000 years ago in a desert. Moses was speaking to them. What would they have understood? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called the night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Verse 8, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. 13, there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. 19, there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. 23, there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And verse 31, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And God rested on the seventh day. So far, we read about alternating light and dark periods spanning an evening and a morning, and which are individually defined in verse 5 as literally one day. What else but solar days would have been understood by the Jewish audience of Moses' day? The Bible was not written by a scholar for ivory tower scholars. It was written by God for his people. This is why Jesus rejoiced, saying, quote, rather, greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight." Luke 10:21. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is for you and I, the childlike believers. You can understand the Bible. That is God's will. Oh, praise him for that. You do not need a PhD or academic credentials to rightly divide and then treasure and apply the holy and precious word of God. And Moses thought so too, as he told the Jewish audience in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, God wrote to man about man's solar days, and he made sure to repeat it 6 times so we would get it right. He repeated that those days were composed of an evening and a morning. There are no reasons in the text to believe otherwise. Let us embrace the plain and natural reading of Genesis 1, just as it would have been understood by its original audience. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Genesis says that God created the universe and everything in it in 6 24-hour periods. According to Reformation hermeneutic, the first option is to follow the plain sense of the text. One must do a great deal of hermeneutical gymnastics to escape the plain meaning of Genesis 1 and 2. Besides, Jesus understood the plain meaning of Genesis as the true meaning of Genesis, as shown by one of his statements in John 3:31, which reads, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." The one who is of the earth, as opposed to Christ who is from heaven, is obviously Adam. And that is a clear reference to plain reading of Genesis 2:7, which says that, quote, "God formed the man of dust from the ground." Adam was of the earth, literally. The second person of the Trinity, who perfectly knows all things, believed in the plain reading of Genesis. In addition, please note that Genesis 1:14 plainly states that the day 4 to 6 were solar days. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." The sun and moon became signs of the day-night cycles that God had instituted on day one. The sun did not make the time surrounding what we call a solar day. It simply marked it. If the sun was not shining anymore today, we would still have days. Why? Because a day is determined by the rotation of the earth on its axis, one rotation. That's a God-ordained speed. And there's nothing that indicates that the speed of the rotation of the earth would have changed from day 3 to day 4. So if the sun was to disappear, well, those would be dark days and soon life wouldn't exist, right? That's why plants only had to wait one day before they could produce the perform photosynthesis from the sun's rays. The first interpretive principle, the plain reading of the text, thus leads us to conclude that convoluted ways to do away with Genesis 1 are to be discarded. We should follow the plain reading of the text and recognize 6 ordinary days of creation. Second, the word usage principle. The word usage principle. Let's dig further into the grammar and words of Genesis 1. First, the expression "nth day." Many Christians insist that the Hebrew word yom, meaning day, can be used for a period of time, and thus say that the days of Genesis should not be taken literally. As we will see, they are right in saying that the word day can mean a long period of time. But they are wrong in saying that this fact proves that the days of Genesis can be long periods of time. Because the meaning of a word is determined by a key factor. The context, yes. You determine the meaning of a word because of the context he is in. Hebrew lexicons list 5 possible meanings of the word day in the Bible. First, a day can be day as opposed to night. Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. A 24-day, the 6 days of Genesis. Third, a lifetime, when used in the plural. For example, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. Genesis 25:7. Fourth, it can be a period or time. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. Esther 1:1. So it would be like in the day of King so-and-so. So it's going to be a long period of time, right? Could be, fifthly, a year, like in Exodus 13:10. So how do we distinguish the meaning of a word or of an expression in the Bible? again by paying attention to the word usage in its context. The good news is that the word usage of yom in Genesis 1 is much more definitive than offering five possibilities and thus excuses for theological compromise. It speaks not only of days, but of the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, etc. Now, this association of the word yom with ordinal numbers is key, because this happens about 400 times in the Old Testament, and it always means an ordinary day. Always. There is no way around it. While someone may resort to saying that a day can be a long period of time, to which I say absolutely, the nth days of Genesis 1 never mean a period of time, but always refer to solo days. Some contest that by taking apocalyptic texts, such as Hosea 6:2, as objections, but it cannot be demonstrated that those passages actually speak of days that are not literal days. And in any case, these are apocalyptic texts that have different contexts and genres. Thus, comparing them with Genesis really is like comparing apples and oranges. Let us consider Genesis 1:5 and zoom in on day 1. The Hebrew expression occurs 10 times in the Old Testament. For instance, what would you say is the natural meaning of the following text in Genesis 33:13, which speaks of animals? Just listen. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Or consider the words of God against complaining Israelites in Numbers 11:19 through 20. You will not eat meat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a month of days until it comes out of your noses. Nothing in this text even begins to suggest that one day equals a long period of time. Nothing. Or ponder the story of Jonah the prophet, foreshadowing our Lord Jesus. Quote, Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah 1:17b. And here is the exegesis of Jesus. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. And after his resurrection, he said that it was written, quote, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Luke 24:46. When was Jonah spit on the seashore? When was Jesus resurrected? After 3 billion years? What about 3 million years? 3,000 years? 3 days. He was not resurrected 3 days later, meaning 3 billion years. No. 3 days. When God said that he finished the creation works on the sixth day, he meant it. Again, this argument is huge. Every time the word day is associated with a number in the Old Testament, it is always an ordinary day, a solo day. Therefore, the first, second, third, and so on days, as well as the seventh day of creation, must be ordinary days to do justice to the Hebraic use of the word. In addition, it has been pointed out that if Moses wanted to convey long periods of time, as speculated by the theistic evolutionists who say that God used evolution, then he could have certainly done it much more clearly and effectively by using the Hebrew word olam, which signifies a long indefinite time, but he did not. Moses could have used another word to write about the first age, the second age, the third age, and so on, but he did not. He used the word that is always referring to an ordinary day. Now, the expression evening and morning, that's the second category of word usage study. Young Earth creationist Kent Ham listed the following statistics on the use of the word evening, morning, day, and night to demonstrate that the linguistic constructions of Genesis 1 demand a literal solar day interpretation. First, the word evening and morning are used 38 times together in the Old Testament, and they always refer to a solar day. Second, the word evening and morning used in conjunction with the word day occur 23 times in the Old Testament, and again, they always refer to an ordinary solar day. For example, Exodus 18:13 states, "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." In addition, the word day and night occur 52 times together in the Old Testament, and they always refer to an ordinary solar day. Therefore, the language of Genesis 1, stating six times that there was an evening and there was a morning, along with the night and day cycles defined in Genesis 1:5, all demand a literal and natural interpretation of those days as ordinary days. Thirdly, the expression 6 days. We will see later that the Bible speaks of the 6 days during which God created the heavens and the earth. That's in Exodus 20:11. With that in mind, consider the following texts that also speak of events happening in 6 days and tell me how long they were. Quote, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly. To the Lord your God you shall do no work in it. Deuteronomy 16:8. How long were these six days? Not 6 million years. No way in the world. This was just 6 days to celebrate Passover. What about the command which was given to Joshua and the Israelites to go towards Jericho? You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days, and 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then, on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpet. So how long was it? Are we going to think that, you know, Joshua and the people became very old by walking for millions of years? Of course not. I mean, no one in his right mind would say that. What about Moses, who met God on the mountain and remained there to receive the law? And it says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. So how long were the 6 days? 6 million years? Plainly, just 6 solar days. We cannot play fast and loose with the language of Scripture. The expression 6 days spoken of in Exodus 20:11 about creation is used in other places of the Bible, and the case can never be made that this expression means anything else but 6 solar days. The rules and patterns of a language are fixed at any given time, and so it is with their meaning, with the meaning of the language, whether we like it or not. Consequently, consistency demands that when God said that he made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, we ought to understand and believe it to mean 6 solar days, no matter what erroneous science and compromising theology might say. The second interpretive principle, namely consistently following biblical word usages in their context, thus leads us to conclude that the 6 days of Genesis are 6 solar days. Third, the analogy of the faith principle. In Romans 12:6, the Apostle Paul wrote of different gifts according to the grace having been given to us. If prophecy, according to the word, if prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith. The Greek word translated by proportion here is analogia. The text hence literally teaches that prophesizing, which is today performed by the preacher-teacher, should be done in analogy to the faith. From this expression, an interpretive principle has been recognized in the history of the church. It's called the analogia fidei, or the analogy of the faith. The biblical word faith can either mean our subjective faith or the objective faith described in the Bible. For example, that's the case in Jude 3, which exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. What is the faith there? It's the content of Scripture, the Bible, that was delivered once and for all to Christians. Some Christians believe that Romans 12:6, prophesying in analogy to the faith, speaks of a personal faith by which a preacher is supposed to preach. However, I believe that prophesizing in analogy to the faith is simply another way of saying, preach the word. A teacher is thus supposed to teach not according to his own ideas, but according to the analogy of the faith, that is, according to the example and the content of Scripture. The Reformers put it this way, Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, Scripture as a whole interprets all the individual parts of Scripture. Put simply, the Bible interprets itself. Hence, when we interpret the Bible, the clearer parts of Scripture should be used to illuminate the less clear parts or the debated parts. Another implication is that since Scripture cannot contradict itself, we should use the whole counsel of God to understand passages in the Bible and never make one part contradict the whole teaching of the Bible. When it comes to understanding creation in Genesis 1, God expects us to use the full revelation of the entire Bible to illuminate the truths of creation. We thus want to ask the question, how does the Bible interpret the creation week? Does it say that those are long periods of time for each day? Or does it treat them as solo days? That's what we want to ask the Bible. Let us therefore listen to the fourth commandment as it illuminates the length of the days of creation week. It's on your outline. The text is Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Do you see that? This is such an encouraging passage, because in unmistakably simple terms, God says to us, you are going to work 6 days, real days. You know why? Because I created the universe in 6 real days. And you're going to rest on the seventh day as well, because I rested too. So, for many of us, as you can see, in this text, God did not say, you're going to work for 6 billion years. Because, you know, it took a long time for me to get over it. No, no. For us, it's long enough to work 6 days. Please do not stretch those days any longer. When God said, 6 days you shall labor, and here is the causality, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, we see a clear connection between the creation work week of God and the Israelites' work week. There is a parallel. It's unmistakable. The Bible tells us that those days were solo days in this very text. We talked about the authorial intent earlier, and here you have it. God intended the 6 solar days of Genesis to be a pattern for the work week of the Israelites. The first audience of this book, gigantic period of time for each day, would have made no sense to the Jews, and would also render this passage meaningless. Now, there is something more to Exodus 20 that unambiguously links our work week with the creation week, and it is this. Exodus Sabbath texts are laws. They are legal laws that are seriously to be followed. This is no poetry. Consider Exodus 31, starting in verse 15. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Therefore, we cannot discard the literal 6-day implication of Exodus 20 and 31 by appealing to mere general analogies. Because Exodus' laws are no poetry. They are literal commands to be followed to the letter. 6 days are 6 real days, or else death. These days were in no way supposed to be riddles or subjective poems. That is why disobeying them was so severely punished. What is more, Exodus tells us by implication that the genre of Genesis is narrative, because they refer to its content as such. It has been pointed out that our calendar years have an astronomical basis, the motion of the Earth around the Sun. Similarly, our months have an astronomical basis, the motion of the Moon around the Earth. Our days have an astronomical basis, the rotation of the Earth on its axis. But where does the virtually universal 7-day week pattern come from? It certainly does not come from any astronomical or physical basis. It is not mathematically convenient either, since neither months nor years can be divided in a complete number of weeks, right? So where does it come from? Answer, it comes from our great God, who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day and provided this pattern for the work week of mankind all around the earth. In closing with the analogy of the faith principle, I will simply quote two other texts from the Pentateuch, which further demonstrate that the days of Genesis were intended to be literal days by Moses, who was moved by the Spirit of God. Genesis 5, 1 and 2, you have it on your handout. This is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, and named them man, in the day when they were created. Deuteronomy 4:32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Therefore, these two texts directly affirm that God created Adam and Eve in a single day. Did you see that? The third interpretive principle, letting the Bible interpret itself, shows that God interprets the days of Genesis as literal solar days, and so should we. Fourth, the biblical genera principle, or how did the New Testament writers understood it? I remember several years ago, I was in a hotel for a scientific conference, and a friend of mine and I were sharing the room. I was reading the book of Genesis, and my friend asked me, "What are you reading?" And I just spontaneously responded, "History." Then later he looked at the book and he goes, "Do you think that's history?" After this conversation opened up an opportunity to share the gospel. By God's grace, we should be ready to start a conversation about the gospel from any text in the Bible, as Philip showed us when he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch. When it comes to the biblical genera principle, getting the genre right is key to understanding the text. So what is the genre of Genesis? What would you have responded to my friend? Is Genesis a literal historical account of creation? Is it your history? Is it just a nice poem? What is it? Is it both? Let us ask our Lord Jesus and see how he considered the book of Genesis, shall we? Jesus referred to Genesis chapter 1 to 7 some 15 different times. Jesus referenced Genesis in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Please turn there in your Bible. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And the reading shows that he considered the creation of Adam and Eve as literal events in history that have many practical implications for our lives. Matthew 19, verse 4. The Pharisees come up to him and they talk about divorce essentially. And Jesus responded, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Jesus considered Genesis to be a historical narrative, and that is why, as we saw earlier, he referenced Genesis 2:7 in regard to the formation of Adam from the earth. Would you dare to go against Jesus' view of the narrative genre of Genesis? Furthermore, there are at least 100 references to Genesis 1-11 in the New Testament, including 9 direct references, all of which show the importance of the book of Genesis for our lives. And when the authors of the New Testament referenced the book of Genesis and made allusions to it, they always treated it as literal history. This is why Jesus was recognized in Luke 3:23-38 as the literal descendant of Adam. The same holds true to the Old Testament writers, who urged their readers and listeners to learn the history of their fathers in Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the patriarchs from Adam to Noah. The Old Testament writers insisted that the next generations of Jews were to learn what they believed to be real past historical events. Hence, Spirit-inspired scriptures affirm that the genre of Genesis is their historical narrative. Now, is this not obvious when reading Genesis chapter 1? Please tell me which part of Genesis chapter 1 is poetic or figurative. Is it God who created the heavens and the earth? Is it the Spirit who hovered over the waters? Is it the light that God created? Is it the oceans or the clouds? What about the vegetation that God made? Perhaps the animals? Or Adam or Eve? Of course not. Let me tell you, consistency demands that we see the evening and morning cycles and the 6 days just as literally. Ligonier Ministries elaborates on the historicity of Genesis as follows. On the one hand is a discussion of the creation of a man and a woman who are given names that thereafter appear in genealogical accounts. In Hebrew literature, this clearly signals historicity. The Garden of Eden is said to be set among four rivers, two of which we know were real rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The style of writing is not metered or rhythmic as Hebrew poetry normally is. All this indicates that the opening chapters of Genesis are historical narrative. And there is more to convince you of the narrative genre of Genesis. There are biblical statistics performed by the Institute for Creation Research. It's on your handout. Their findings are reported in a book entitled Thousands, Not Billions by Donald D. Young. In this book, Dr. Steve Boyd, a specialist in Hebrew, conducted a statistical analysis of particular verbs called vayatols in the Old Testament, and they form the backbone of Hebrew narratives. Such a verb type would be like Noah did, Abraham saw, and Moses said, etc. A total count of 15,033 vayatol verbs was numbered in various undisputed narrative and poetic passages in the Old Testament. The statistical research could successfully predict the nature of narrative and poetic undisputed texts based on the number of such verbs. Then they turned their attention to Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 and plotted its probability of being either narrative or poetry. Dr. Boyd concluded, the probability that it is narrative is 99.942 to 99.987. The weight of evidence is so overwhelming, he continues, that we must acknowledge that biblical authors believed that they were recounting real events. We must therefore call their work history. Interestingly, according to Dr. Boyd, young earth creationists and the best unbelieving liberal Hebrew scholars have one surprising view in common. They both believe that Moses intended to communicate the real history of creation in Genesis. However, here is the difference. The liberal believe that Moses was wrong, but young earth creationists believe fully the scripture as God's inherent word. Is it not interesting that even unbelievers who have no horse in that race admit that Genesis was uniquely intended as a historical narrative, and like all other ancient Near East creation accounts, which were all written in a very different genre known as epic poetry? Genesis is history. It is history. And now you have heard of objective statistics that demonstrate it. In summary, the fourth interpretive principle leads us to determine that, without a doubt, Genesis is literal history, a narrative genre that demands a literal interpretation of the 6 days of creation. Fifth, the sufficiency of Scripture principle. So 1 Corinthians 4:6 says that we are commanded not to go beyond what is written. We are not to go beyond Scripture for our faith and practice, because Scripture is not only infallible and inherent, it is also sufficient to explain to us everything it communicates. Now, here is the problem for the theistic evolutionists and old earth creationists. Their hermeneutic is not sola scriptura, scripture alone. They go beyond scripture and use foreign concepts and ideas to interpret Genesis 1. They are like the Ethiopian eunuch and the Jews who tried to fit their ideas about the Messiah with the actual scripture and could not properly understand them. Their puzzle was thus deformed and contradicting scripture. They use modern science as a lens to reinterpret Genesis to fit humanistic and naturalistic pagan philosophies. You want the proof? For the majority of church history, no one could, from the text itself, come up with the various theories we hear today to do away with the solo days of Genesis. All these theories are clearly reactionary to the scientific teaching of our age. Such interpretations are quite recent in church history, having their inception aligning with the time when theologians started to follow man's science rather than God's word. Answers in Genesis comments as follows on the history of interpretation on this topic. Quote, writers who support long ages and all theistic evolution must argue that the vast majority of classical rabbis did not recognize how to read their own language. The same assumption must be true of Josephus, a renowned Jewish historian. Such modern scholars must also argue that the vast majority of biblical interpreters missed the intent of Moses and God on this point until the early 1800s. Albert Mohler made the same point when he said that the 24-hour days interpretation was the untroubled consensus of the Christian church until early in the 19th century. It was not absolutely unanimous, it was not always without controversy, but it was the overwhelming untroubled consensus of the church until the dawn of the 19th century. In other words, history is on our side. Remembering that when an interpretation is new, it is almost always not true. And that highly indicates that the sufficiency of Scripture is not followed and that interpreters are going beyond, and in fact here against, what is taught in the Bible. However, science is no hermeneutic of Scripture. For Scripture, Scripture is its own interpreter. The fallible, ever-changing, and temporary knowledge of man is to be scrutinized according to the word of the Lord, and not vice versa, since man should never stand in judgment over the word of God. Rather, the word of God stands in judgment against us. Psalm 119:89 affirms, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." For as 1 Peter 1:24-25 states, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Besides, according to 2 Peter 1:19, we have the more sure word of prophecy, that is more precious and reliable than all the ideas and beliefs and experience of men. In conclusion, here is a summary of the 12 arguments presented today, demonstrating that the intent of Moses in Genesis 1 was undoubtedly to communicate about 6 days of 24 hours. 1. The natural reading of Genesis 1 speaks of days consisting of evening and morning, day-night cycles, which linguistically always refer to ordinary days. 2. The linguistic fact that whenever the word day is associated with a number, it always refers to an ordinary day. 3. The linguistic fact that whenever the expression 6 days is used in the Old Testament, it always refers to solar days. 4. The fourth out of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 on the Sabbath affirms that God created the universe in 6 solar days and commands work for the same duration. 5. Exodus 20 is a legal document which literally interprets Genesis 1. We are thus certain that Genesis 1 is not poetry. Genesis 5:2 and Deuteronomy 4:30 to assert that God created man in a single day. 7. Jesus and biblical writers understood Genesis as a literal historical narrative. 8. Objective biblical statistics demonstrate that Genesis 1:1 and 2:3 is over 99.9% certain to be narrative. 9. Nothing in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is demonstrably poetic. On the contrary, it is demonstrably literal. 10. The overwhelming majority view in church history was the literal six-day view. 11. Genesis 1:14 expressly states that day 4 to 6 were solar days. And 12. Nothing in the whole Bible leads us to believe anything else but 6 ordinary days. This is why the so-called day-age theory, the gap or the framework theories all arose fairly recently as a response to modern scientific claims rather than studying scripture. Therefore, the literal meaning of the 6 days of creation is abundantly clear in the Bible, and there is no excuse to remain confused. But we know that people make excuses, right? So I will let H.P. Charles have the final word. He said, in your study, you will pick volumes about hard passages and difficult texts in the Bible. But ultimately, friends, there is only one difficult text in the Bible, and it is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you truly believe the first verse of the Bible, you won't have a problem believing the rest of the Bible. Let's pray. O God, I thank you for your powerful and clear word. You do not want us to be confused, but rather enlightened by your word. You want us to receive it and to receive from it wisdom to understand the world around us and live according to your precepts. This is so wonderful because we long for the truth and crave for the pure spiritual food that comes from your mouth, now that we have tasted that you are good, so that by it we may grow in Christ's likeness, believing and teaching what he believed and taught during his earthly ministry. Help us to continually study and meditate your word, O Lord, with hermeneutical principles and practices well-pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.